Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. Help us now by your Spirit to understand it. Illuminate our minds. Fill our hearts to obey it, heed it, take it, and live by it. Help us to exhort one another by the truth of these words. Would you now allow us to receive it by grace and guard my own mind and tongue as I preach from this word? And above all, Lord, would you glorify yourself in the name of your Son, Jesus, we ask and pray. Amen. So the last several months, we've been working our way through the letter of Hebrews, written to a primarily Christian audience, these Christians having been converted out of Judaism, familiar with the inner workings of the temple, the sacrifice, the law. These men and women probably serving in the temple itself or having some close affiliation with its worship. That's why as we read, we see so much of the superiority of Jesus in relation to worship, to the law, to Moses. And as we begin to see, to the whole worship system itself, to the high priestly office, and to the old covenant. Jesus is a better, greater high priest, as we learned last week, and brings about a new and better covenant, as we'll continue to see. And our author is continuing to bring about the excellencies of Christ. This is the whole point of the epistle, that Jesus is better. He is more excellent than angels. More excellent than the best of men. More excellent than Moses, a mediator. More excellent than Aaron, the high priest. Jesus is better. He's constantly drawing our attention to Jesus so that when trials come, as they will, especially for new Christians in an increasingly hostile world, their confidence in that one excellent Jesus would not fade. In fact, it would lead them to persevere, to endure the trials and sufferings that come inevitably against God's people. He says often, as we've seen already, hold fast your confession, hold firm to your confidence, hold it until the end, and you will persevere. And he teaches us that it is God holding us, that it is God bringing us into this understanding of Jesus, the excellent one. And therefore we look to him. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Set your hopes and your confidence in him because he is more excellent. And then in chapter 5, he's carrying on the same idea. In chapter 4, he taught us that Jesus was the great high priest. Look in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, just above chapter 5. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's been exalted, ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but yet without sin. The sinlessness, the perfection of Jesus, his obedience, as we'll study in greater detail, leads him to be a great high priest for us. It says in verse 16, let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, then, is a deeper explanation of this passage, verses 14 and 16. How is Jesus our great high priest? How does it work? How did he become who he is for us today? And what does it mean? And verse 16 says we can draw near with confidence to God. And we can receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. How and why? That's why he says Jesus isn't like a normal high priest. You may be familiar in the Old Testament that the high priest's job was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. There was a daily sacrifice, and then there was a once a year sacrifice made for the sins of all of Israel. The Day of Atonement. And this priest would guard himself with garments made especially for his job. He would go into the temple and he would first slaughter a sacrifice for himself and his own sins, and then slaughter a sacrifice for the sins of others. See, every man that walked and took a step in the temple was a sinner and therefore could not rightly offer and atone sin for the whole land unless he himself was declared righteous by God. And so by an act of God's grace, he allowed the blood of a ram to cover the sins of this high priest so he can take and sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, for the sins of the land. But it wasn't perpetual, was it? This high priest had to do it every year. And if nothing had changed, we would still be looking to that high priest to make an atonement of sin for us, that sacrifice that we needed for our sins that would cover us until next year, to the next Day of Atonement. All the meanwhile, we would be offering sacrifices and offerings in the temple for our daily sins, a sin of guilt, a sin of omission, a sin of whatever. You open up to the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see sacrifices made for everything, from the mundane little sins and guiltiness to the largest sins. But Jesus is a greater high priest in that he offered himself once. And as chapter 1 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is a greater high priest. Chapter 5 then explains how and why that's the case. And what he does here in the first part is he contrasts this old high priest, this old way of working, with the new high priest, Jesus. He does this by giving some qualifications for what a high priest needed to be under the old covenant. He says in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So Jesus, of course, fulfills this qualification. In verse 2, "He," this is the high priest, "can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Of course, Jesus surpasses this qualification, that he has no sin, and therefore is able to provide for the sins and the weaknesses of others. Verse 4, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." You don't just walk into the temple one day and declare yourself high priest. You have to be chosen. Aaron was designated. God spoke to Moses and said, "Consecrate Aaron and his sons for the work of the ministry and the temple." So you have the superior nature of Christ's high priestly office displayed in two ways. First, in its fulfillment, as we see Jesus fulfilling and superseding the qualifications of high priest, greater than that under the old covenant. The three qualifications, as we see in our first four verses, are solidarity, sympathy, and selection. Solidarity we see in verse 1. He was chosen from among men to act on behalf of men. Remember, we said that a high priest represents men before God and God before men. This high priest was chosen from among men to offer sacrifices and to represent God on behalf of men. There's a solidarity and connection with the high priest and his people. Let me give you a modern day example. If I only rolled up in a Rolls Royce, there was a special green room where I entered and exit, where I never interacted with anybody. I had no idea of the working man's plight. If I had someone special to buff my shoes, to carry me into the room, had every whim catered to at any moment, would you respect me, least of all, think that I have any ability to identify with your world and your troubles? No. Because I'm not one of you. I would not have identified with you. My troubles would be nothing like your troubles. My pedicure appointment is late. No, rather, a good pastor or a good friend is one who comes alongside of us, recognizes our own troubles, our own experiences, maybe not in the exact same way that you may experience, but a man of the people is someone that the people will respect, listen, and follow. This high priest had to be chosen from among men. He had to have solidarity with his people. A man of the people able to relate and to identify with them. These are his people. Therefore, his offering of the sacrifice that he enters into with blood is sincere. It's real. It's cognizant. There's a tangible expression of what this means for those for whom he's offering the sacrifice. So solidarity is qualification number one for the high priest. Chosen from among men. Represents men before God. Identifies with them. Qualification two, we see in verses 2 and 3, this sympathy. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself is beset with the same sort of weaknesses. There's a sympathetic obligation on the part of the high priest. He knows and understands why this sacrifice is necessary because he himself is a sinner, just like those for whom he makes this sacrifice. He offers sympathy in his sacrifice. This is why he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the land, for those of the people. He's able to relate. The weaknesses that beset each one of you beset me. 1 John will tell us if any one of us think that we are without sin, that the sort of weaknesses that beset you ultimately don't beset one of us, then we call God a liar and the truth is not in us. Because each one of us enters into this world beset with sin. Now, sin may manifest itself in a myriad of different ways. You may struggle with one particular expression of sin, and I may with another, but the real truth of the matter is that we both struggle and fight and often lose against the battle of that sinful nature. The high priest is no different. That's why he had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could ever enter into the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary in the temple where God's very presence dwelled, the Ark of the Covenant in which the Ten Commandments were placed, where God chose to dwell and come down to affirm and accept the sacrifice of the people. Not just any man could walk in, a man cleansed by ritual and a complex set of instructions that demonstrate the severity of sin and the necessity of holiness. So this high priest understood what it meant to be set with weakness. So there's a sympathetic high priest. And lastly, the qualification of selection. Not anyone could just stroll in. He had to be chosen or appointed by God. This is in verse 1 and verse 4. The high priest was chosen from among men. Verse 4, no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God. Aaron was the same, and everyone after him was selected. It was chosen and appointed for that high priest to be, for that year, the one who offers a sacrifice for the sake of the people. It was a calling. It was an appointment. It was the highest chief office of the land to do the privilege and the right to offer this sacrifice. I don't think many men were volunteering for this position. The dread and the worry that must have laid heavy on the high priest as he went into the inner room of the Holy of Holies. In fact, they would tie a rope around this man's waist just in case he fell dead in the presence of God for some sort of sin he refused to offer sacrifice or can repent of, so that they could drag his body back out. The presence of God was so immensely important to the work of the high priest that it was a special man set aside for this work, especially. Martin Luther when he first performed the rite of communion as a monk, trembled because he mistakenly believed that what was happening was that the very presence of God was coming at the Lord's Supper. Now, he may have been wrong about a few things, but his understanding of the presence of God caused him to tremble at the very thought that God would show up while he's offering communion. So this man had to be set apart by God. So that's the qualifications of a high priest. A solidarity with the people for whom he offers sacrifice and represents sympathy with those whom is his people, and selections, a person set apart by God. Now the author says Jesus fulfills this and more. Jesus is a better high priest because he supersedes all of these qualifications. He has superior qualifications. Look in verse 5 and 6 then. He picks up after verse 4 on selection. If the high priest under the old covenant needed to be selected and appointed by God, Jesus was selected and appointed by God himself. It says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God speaking to his chosen and appointed servant. You are appointed for this purpose, a priest. Notice that the two verses that the author quotes here put two aspects of Jesus' ministry in view. One, the sonship, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and his priesthood and the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 2. It's a royal psalm. In fact, this was penned by David. And Israel would have understood that the king of Israel was the one anointed by God to lead his people into victory, to sustain and care for his people. Psalm 2 says, who would ever come against the Lord's anointed? That person or that nation, those who plot in vain, will ultimately be done away with. The Lord's anointed is called the Son of God. We recognize, though, that Psalm 2 is this royal psalm speaking and looking forward to Jesus, the true Son of God, the true one appointed for the work that God had tasked him with. You are my son. So we have a royal kingly son taking on the office of priest. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, after winning a great battle to rescue his brother-in-law, is walking back to his home, and he comes across Melchizedek, who is a priest. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek, and we'll talk more about this in chapter 7, but Melchizedek is said to be the king of Salem, and he's a priest. So again, you have a king, a royal office, and in the service of God, a priest. This man is righteous. He cares for Abraham and his people. He feeds them. And in fact, he cares in such a way that Abraham is moved to give a tenth, a tithe of all that he has, the spoils of his victory, to Melchizedek. Now, the parallel here should be striking. This kingly priest, Jesus, the king priest. Now, this isn't a discussion about lineage. It would be fruitless for us to say that Jesus somehow is connected to the line of Melchizedek. We simply can't prove that. What the author is saying here is this majestic, righteous man, Melchizedek, this king, ruler, this priest of Salem, this one who cared for Abraham, our father, Jesus is like that man and so much more. So Jesus wasn't just someone who took on the office for himself, but was laid at the burden of this appointment by God. He was appointed as a son, a king, a priest. So Jesus' selection was by God, therefore qualification achieved. We also saw the qualification of solidarity. Well, Jesus comes and identifies with his people in the incarnation. He takes on human weakness. He experiences every human frailty. He identifies with men in order to suffer for men. Jesus epitomizes the sympathy and the solidarity of God's high priest. When he became a man, when the Son of God left his throne and became a little baby, he took on human weakness. He limited himself to the frailty of the human nature. And though he was not born with a sinful nature, he experienced every physical limitation that you and I may feel. Every emotional distress that comes along with suffering, rebellion, hostility against him. Jesus stands in solidarity with mankind. And through his solidarity, he's able to offer then sympathy as the last qualification. Jesus' ministry and his advocacy is infinitely more potent as a high priest than any sinful man serving as a representative of men before God ever could. Jesus, because he stands in solidarity with his people, having been appointed by God himself for this particular purpose, being sinless and offering a perfect sacrifice himself, in fact, means that his ministry and his advocacy for his people, this offering he makes for the people of God, is infinitely more potent or effective and acceptable to God. This is why he doesn't make one year after year. This is why after his death, his offering of his life, after his burial, he's resurrected and ascended to God. So Jesus, we see, has a superior qualification of high priest. And this superiority means that the work of the high priest is done and is finished in the work of Jesus. We don't need to look anywhere else for someone to mediate our sins. We don't have to look anywhere else for someone to advocate for us before God. Jesus does it and continues to do it because he is a greater high priest. So the superior nature of Christ's high priestly office is superior, first, in its fulfillment, and secondly, in its accomplishment. Because his nature, his qualifications lead him to be for us what we need him to be. It accomplishes something, the effectiveness we see of Christ's high priestly office. If you look then again at the first 10 verses, we read that the effectiveness of Jesus' intercession as high priest is rooted in his sinlessness, which is a result of his perfect obedience to his priestly calling. These are the four elements that we see necessary of a high priest. There's a calling or an appointment. There's an obedience to that calling. The result of that obedience is sinlessness or righteousness, which leads to intercession. So if Jesus is to be for us a high priest, interceding and making a way for us to come before God, there must be sinlessness rooted in obedience to God's appointment or his calling. Look at these sort of two by two. First, we're considering his calling and his appointment. If Jesus was called by God to be a royal kingly priest, and his obedience then to that calling makes him an effective high priest. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now this is odd in the English. Learned obedience, did Jesus really have to learn? Was he disobedient in some sort that he had to be disciplined by God to form some sort of obedience? The answer, of course, is no. What we mean by obedience is that he understood and took on the fulfillment of that understanding in his own flesh of what it meant to physically submit himself to the will of God. There's a difference of understanding the truth of a matter and experiencing or living out the truth of a matter. Jesus was ready to give himself to the Lord. Here we're calling images of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus in agony is crying out to God. And he says what? Father, if this cup could be passed from me, may it be so. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus was willing to obey, to submit himself, and to bring on the full reproach of God against sin in his body because he was obedient, as Philippians tells us, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus' obedience to the calling means that he had a committed, faithful, and a zealous desire to fulfill all that his Father had commanded him. and it marked his earthly life and is the basis for our salvation. You have the calling, but without the calling and the obedience to that calling, you have no ministry Jesus can offer. The obedience, the zealous desire to fulfill all that God had commanded to do marks Jesus' life. And without that obedience, without the desire, without that zealousness and commitment, the faithfulness to God's will, you have no salvation. You have a frail, weak man who died on a cross. But it was Jesus' willingness to go. Hebrews will tell us, with the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His committed obedience to God means that our salvation is sure. This obedience is marked by two aspects. Let me get theological with you. You have an active obedience and a passive obedience. Now, passive is not sort of what we mean by lazy. It's come from the Latin word, which actually means to suffer. When you think about the passibility of God, it means that God cannot die. Or the impassibility of God, excuse me. So Jesus' ministry demonstrates his active obedience and his passive obedience. He obeyed in two major ways. First, he obeyed the law of God. He was perfect and sinless. He fulfilled the law for us. Why? Because we couldn't, and he had to. This is fulfilling all the precepts of the law in his active obedience. In his passive obedience, by which he suffered, he bears the penalty of the law that we were to bear. So Jesus fulfills the law perfectly, and therefore is not worthy of punishment, and yet bears the punishment because we are all guilty of breaking God's law. So his active obedience in fulfilling the law and his passive obedience in bearing the penalty of law and sin on our behalf means that his atonement is sufficient and his priestly ministry is effective. And this obedience, both active and passive, is given to us by faith when we become Christians, when we believe that Jesus is who he said he is, has done what the Bible says he has done, then we have been given this gift of Jesus' obedience imputed to us. This doesn't mean that we all of a sudden become perfect or righteous or begin acting in every way as Jesus did. Rather, it means that Jesus gives us the right to come before God on the basis of his work, his obedience. His obedience in fulfilling all of what God commanded in the law and bearing the penalty of our sins, so that we can come right before God, justified, reconciled to the Father. This is his imputed righteousness given to us. It continues to work on our behalf. Jesus' obedience marks his life and it's the basis for our salvation. So that's calling and obedience. And then his sinless intercession, again, we read about in verse 7. As he gives himself over to the will of God. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, listen to what the prophet says. This is God speaking about his servant. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This is Jesus he's speaking of. But listen, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressor. He bore the sin of many, this is past tense, on the cross, the full wrath of God against sin poured out on Jesus, and present tense, makes intercession for the transgressor. So this sinlessness of Jesus means that a great injustice was done when he was crucified as a sinner, though he sinned not. But he did so not because he was smitten or afflicted, but because he was appointed. And he bore the sins of many, and he made and continues to make intercession because of that bearing of the sins. This intercession is continual. This is an ongoing, perpetual intercession. As long as we sin, Jesus intercedes on behalf of sinful men. He learned obedience. And in verse 9 it says, being made perfect, that is through obedience, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is where the author is trying to bring it back and say, this is his priestly office. He's been made perfect. He's suffered and died, though he deserved none of it, so that he can become for you your high priest, your offering for sin, your atonement, your entrance into the throne with confidence of God. This is Jesus, your high priest. You need him to intercede for you. There is no other intercessor. This was his mission. There's three then powerful implications of the high priestly office of Jesus. Three powerful implications of Christ's high priestly office. First, he gives intercession for all of humanity. Jesus gives intercession for all of humanity. The high priest on the old covenant offered sins for those who identified themselves with Israel. He wasn't making intercession and atonement for Gentiles. He wasn't making intercession and atonement. He wasn't offering sacrifices for the whole world. It was for the land and the people of Israel. But Jesus, because of his perfection and because of the ability to offer himself perfectly before God, is able to give the full breadth of offering to humanity. That means every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation can come to experience the interceding power of Christ's work. Isn't that a great gift to the world? That it's not just a particular set of people that gets to receive God's grace in Jesus, but it's every race, every culture, every tribe, tongue, and nation gets to experience what Jesus did. Granted, this is by faith. It is for all those who obey him, verse 9 says. And you can only obey him by faith. For Hebrews 11 will tell us it is impossible to please God but by faith. And so we learn that it doesn't matter what your skin color is or what language you speak or where you're from, whether you're rich or poor. If you come to Christ by faith, the interceding work of Jesus as a high priest is yours and yours alone. It is ours as God's people. Paul will say, all of this is ours. If Jesus is ours, then every book of the Bible is ours. Every promise of the scripture is ours. Every grace of God is ours. There's intercession for all of humanity. That's implication one. Implication two is then obvious. He becomes the source of eternal salvation. Two elements of that. First, salvation. You are able to receive salvation in the first place because of the work of Jesus on the cross. What a grace it is to receive salvation. You who were once alienated, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, have been brought near. You were an alien, a foreigner, outside, but grafted in, Romans tells us, chapter 11. You've become a citizen, an heir of the kingdom of God, a family member, a son or a daughter. Jesus is your brother. You have salvation, and not just salvation, but eternal salvation, one that lasts and will not fade, a kingdom which is forever. Jesus' salvation is sufficient to last until eternity. So implication one, intercession for all of humanity, just not one particular set of people. Implication two, he becomes the source of eternal salvation. And three, we begin to experience a love constraining to obedience, a love that compels and brings us to obey God. Verse 9 says, Jesus was made perfect. He becomes a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him by virtue of his high priestly office. Jesus' ministry to us, listen, means that we can draw strength from the fact that though we are great sinners, Christ is a greater Savior. And while his love and his supreme devotion to the Father compelled him to endure with joy, great suffering, and to obey all things in complete perfection, so too our love in turn for Jesus should compel us to submit ourselves and our wills, even our sufferings, to the calling of Christ on our lives as disciples. Love constrains us to obedience, and it's no longer a duty to obey God, but a delight. We gladly take on the commands of God to live and serve him because we have submitted and subjected our wills to his. Love constrains us to obedience. This means then that we can face endurance under trial or in the face of scorn coming from all sides, even from within, as we speak negatively about ourselves and condemn ourselves. Ah, you're so stupid. Why would you do that? You idiot, why would you say that? You're not worth it. They don't like you. But not only from within, but from without, as the world tells you that you will never amount to anything, that you are worthless, that as a Christian, you're outside of the culture, on the wrong side of history. The devil himself will speak and whisper lies to you. Under the trial and the face of scorn, we can look to Jesus then as the perfect obedience and the source of our own, as we submit ourselves to the calling of Christ on our lives as disciples. But it doesn't mean only that, but it also means that there's a total commitment to a grace-dependent life of obedience and faith, which necessitates the continuous examination of our own heart. As we commit ourselves to God's work, as we commit ourselves to obey Jesus and his word, not within our own power, but by God's grace, we're dependent upon him to supply this. In our obedience and faith, it means that we have to continually examine ourselves, our heart, our own motives. And we have to regularly renew our commitment to set our face like flint against the conspirators of the world, the flesh, the devil, the pride of life. This is why Romans 12 will say that we need to renew our mind. And we must not conform our mind to the world, but to the image of Christ. And we being made in his likeness each day, growing, as Corinthians tells us, from one degree of glory to another in our sanctification, we must examine our own heart and motives, renew our commitment to set our face like flint against those who conspire against us, to live a life of grace-filled dependent upon God, to fulfill his word. Our sinfulness and our current condition is not an excuse to not give ourselves to God wholeheartedly. Because it was removed from us at the cross. The excuse of our sinfulness to not obey God doesn't stand anymore. Because Christ said, I gave you me to overcome that. And therefore, if you disobey God, it's a double sin. Because not only are you in your sinfulness rebelling against him and his creation, but you have decided to scorn the gift of Christ that allows you to overcome that sin. Now in this world, we will continue to be set inevitably by the disease of sin. We will not be perfect until Jesus comes and makes us so. Yet we can and should be growing in righteousness and holiness and obedience. Listen, if you're suffering under the same disobedience you were 5 years ago as a new Christian, you need to re-examine some things in your life. If you're failing to gain victory over a particular sin or anger or whatever it may be in your heart, year after year after year with no change, there may be something deficient in your understanding of the gospel of grace, of the work of obedience. You may not be working at all. You may say, Jesus did it for me, therefore may sin abound so grace may abound. But Jesus says, no, come to me, compel yourself by my love to serve me, submit your will to me. Doesn't mean it's easy. It means you'll make decisions that will get you ostracized, made fun of, that will be countercultural to the world. Yet Jesus, by his love, compels us to obey him and to grow in this righteousness, to grow in holiness, to grow in our understanding of what it means to live out the gospel every day. Not, again, by the work within ourselves as we muster up our own strength. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstrap, but we look to God and his grace and the supply of everlasting faith in Jesus. Therefore, we can endure scorn and trials because Jesus himself was committed to doing the same, and we can commit ourselves to Jesus in obedience. Let me leave with two exhortations for the believer and the unbeliever. First to the Christian this morning. Exhortation 1. Find no other source of mediation, because there is none but Christ. Find no other source of mediation. Don't look anywhere else for the mediatorial work that Christ offers you. The Hebrew author will say, hold fast. Hold fast. Put in your hand, grip it, don't let go. Hold fast. Don't look to the world. Don't look to your husband or to your wife. Don't look to your kids. Don't look to your parents. Don't look to your friends. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Friends, Christians, Jesus is our only hope of drawing near to God in confidence. You can attempt to draw near to God, and indeed you will. But it will be at the intercessory work of Jesus, or to be under the condemnation of our own sin. There is no other but Jesus, Christian. Secondly, do not then lose heart or grow weary of doing good, but look to Christ's example of perseverance and endurance. He's our priest. He ministers to us. And all of my failings as a pastor to you, look always to Jesus and his never failing, unending ministry as high priest. You can do this in three ways. First, find strength in prayer. This is a Bible school, Sunday school answer, right? Prayer. But you must find and draw your strength in prayer. This is how we commune with God. We come to him and offer prayers to the Father in the name of who? Jesus. Because he grants us access to him by his very name, his work. He says, ask in my name and you shall receive. You can speak to the Father. I've given you direct access. Listen to Romans 8:26, verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Friends, we can come to God, we can speak and cry out to God, just as Christ cried out and spoke to God. And just like Christ was heard because of his reverence, we too can be heard because of the work, the obedience of Jesus. We can pray and find our strength and nourishment in prayer. And even when we can't figure out what it is exactly to pray for, the Spirit will intercede for us. The Spirit will give us words. The Spirit will give an intercession, groanings too deep for words. Why? Because he knows our heart. If you're a Christian, Romans 5 says that the Spirit has been poured into your heart. Therefore, you have someone, a person, who is dwelling within you that knows you, that is teaching you, that is forming you. And when you are so beset by sin and weakness that you don't know how else to pray to God except, Lord, just help me, or beat on your chest like the tax collector did in the Gospels and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, the Spirit intercedes for you. Jesus is your advocate. The Spirit is your comforter. Find strength in prayer. Secondly, Christian, find strength in his word. Listen to John 17:17. As Jesus prays what's often called the priestly prayer in John 17, he says of his disciples, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, grow them, perfect them, make them like me in your word. Why? The word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Find strength in the word. In fact, let the words compel you to prayer. Let them give you words to pray. Friends, Christians, if we neglect the Bible, we will neglect our growth. In fact, we neglect the priestly ministry of Jesus, his words recorded for us. So find strength in his word. And lastly, Christian, find strength in community. Find strength in community. We read in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a corporate obligation that every member of this church has to one another to exhort each other, lest we fall temptation to the deceitfulness of sin. That means it's an obligation to look to your neighbor and say, how is your heart being hardened by sin today? And how can I help you face it? You don't look to your friend for the answer. You look to Jesus. But if your friend is pointing you anywhere else but Jesus, leave him in the dust. Community, this church exists so that we may exhort one another, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can find strength in prayer, in his word, and in community. Christian, you must look no other place but to Jesus for these things. Let me speak to the unbeliever this morning. If you look to Jesus and you say, he's not my high priest, he didn't atone for my sins, I don't believe that he did what you're saying he did, consider two things. Consider Christ's agony and the complete subjection of his body to the wrath of God for you. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Luke, in his gospel, uses the word agony. Jesus is crying out to God in the garden. He's dripping sweat from his brow. He offers himself in agony to God. Consider Christ's agony and his complete subjection of his body to the wrath of God against sin for you. You may believe a myriad of different things, but this morning, believe one thing, that Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men, though he knew not sin, became sin, so that you could become the righteousness of God. Consider the death of Jesus. But if that was all to consider, friends, then there would certainly be no joy or anything worth considering. But the story doesn't end there. You must consider then Christ's vindication and his ultimate victory over sin for you. He cries out to God, who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, Jesus, we know, went to the cross. He still died, but he doesn't stay in the grave today, does he? He was risen. He was vindicated. He went to the disciples and said, this is what I told you would happen. Now I'm going to send you power, and I'm going to go sit down at the right hand of my Father, and you're going to be my witnesses. Christ was vindicated ultimately by God because sin cannot keep him in the grave. Death no longer has a sting. He is victorious. Christ is our victor. He conquers sin for us so that we may have victory now over sin. We are broken. The chains of sin are broken for us that we are now able to turn to Christ for our forgiveness. So consider Christ's agony and his death, the subjection of his body to God's wrath for you, and then consider his resurrection. Consider his vindication, his ultimate victory over sin for you. This is the ministry Jesus offers you. He is your high priest. Or if you'd like, he is your pastor. He is the one who has made himself available to you, that you, by faith, may receive the ministry he offers. He was sinless because you were sinful. He offers himself because you needed atoning. God set him apart for this very purpose. Friend, consider Christ's work and his person and believe on him today. Look to Jesus, more excellent than angels. Look to Jesus, more excellent than Moses. Look to Jesus, better than Aaron. Look to Jesus as the greater man who has sacrificed himself, perfect to God in all obedience, so that we can know and draw near to God. This is our salvation. This is our hope. Do you have confidence? Do you desire to have confidence? Can you look in your own sinful heart and say, this will not condemn me because Christ was condemned for me. Therefore, I will be with God in heaven. This is the high priestly ministry of Jesus for you, freely offered by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the promise that Jesus is for us. God, would you teach us? Teach us obedience like Jesus learned obedience. That we would recognize the limitation of our bodies. We would recognize the limitations of our heart. but see Jesus as the true source of our salvation, our eternal salvation, because though he was also limited by a human nature, his sinlessness allowed him to become for us a sacrifice, and his ministry allows him to become for us a high priest, whereby we can now enter into a real, right, and joyful relationship with you, not under threat of condemnation or judgment, but under the hope and promise of peace, having been justified by faith. So I pray, God, for those who have received that faith and trust in the work of the gospel, that they would be strengthened in this, in prayer, in the word, in the community, but strengthened in their growth to obey you in all righteousness. And for those who have not yet identified with Christ through faith, would you impress upon their need to turn from their sin now and look to Jesus as a source of their true help? For only you can work this in their hearts as you have in ours. We love you and pray in the name of Jesus Christ.